Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Today we're going to read verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. You'll remember that in this section of the letter to the Hebrews that the writer is dealing with the whole idea that Jesus Christ is better than or greater than or superior to angels. And that some had apparently been taught that in the world to come that God was going to subject men to the rule of angels. And so now our writer flatly contradicts that teaching. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is God's holy word. You'll remember that these Hebrew Christians were being tempted, as far as we're able to understand, being tempted to turn back from Christianity to either Judaism or to a particular form of Judaism that was taught by the Essene sect. Those who seemed to think that their brand of Judaism was superior. And one of the things that these people believed was that God was going to bring about a change in the world, that in the age to come, he was going to bring all of creation under the authority of his angels. And one angel in particular would be preeminent, and that is Michael, the archangel. Now, Michael is mentioned both in the Old Testament and New Testament, and he is indeed a creature made by God. But the thing to remember about him and about all the angels is what we saw at the end of chapter 1. And that is that all angels, whether they are archangels or ordinary angels, whether they are cherubim or seraphim, whatever these angelic creatures might happen to be, all the angels are designed by God and created by God with one purpose in mind, and that is to be servants who minister to the elect of God who are human beings. It's an amazing thing. He's told us that in chapter 1. He reiterates it here in chapter 2. And so he reminds us that the angels, no matter who they are, the angels were designed for the purpose of being ministering spirits who would minister to the elect who would inherit salvation. And here, he flat out contradicts what some of these folks had heard. It's not to angels that God will subject the age to come in any way. He hasn't done that. And instead, what he has done is he has subjected this age and the age to come to Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And so the writer is telling us that this world now and the world that is to come in its renewed and redeemed form, the whole world is not to be under the control of angels, but rather it is now and ever shall be under the sovereign control of Almighty God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the world to come is subject to Christ, just as the world now also is. Now, think about that for a minute. Look what the Bible says about the extent of Christ's control of things. The Bible does not say that Jesus controls some things. It's not like there are things that are important like your salvation. Jesus is in charge of that. But there are other things out there that Jesus isn't concerned with, like the flat tire that you get on the way to work or to church. It's not that Jesus is in control of some things sometimes. In other words, Jesus is in control of the salvation of one person, but he's not really in control of the salvation of somebody else. No, that's not what's being said. It's not being said that Jesus is in control of everything sometimes. In other words, sometimes he's in charge of that flat tire, but other times, no, it kind of slipped by and he's not really in charge of that. What the Bible says is Christ is in charge of all things all the time. That there is not one single thing in this entire universe, no matter what it is, that is outside of his control. He left nothing outside his control. You can't get around that. That's what is said here. Christ is totally, completely, absolutely sovereign. Now, if there's nothing outside his control, what that means for you and me is that not only is God, through Christ, in charge of the good things that happen to you, and every Christian will say that, oh yes, God is certainly in charge of the good things, but he's in charge of the bad things as well. That means that Jesus is the ruler over your triumphs and your tragedies, that he is the one who is in charge of your promotion at work and of the cancer that will kill you. Christ is totally in charge of everything, all the time. Nothing, at any time, at all, ever is outside of his control. Christ is absolutely sovereign. Not a popular message. People don't want to hear that. People don't like to hear that. People don't want to hear that God or that Jesus is in charge of things that are bad. They don't believe that. But the Bible tells us that the angels are not in charge. The Son of Man is in charge. And to prove that to us, what our writer here does is he quotes from Psalm 8. He said, without even telling us that's where it is, he says it's been testified somewhere. He's not interested now in giving us the scripture reference. He just says it's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him, listen to this, for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, when the Jews look at Psalm 8, they don't see that as a messianic psalm at all. But in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament see this as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used several times, and it's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. In the original Psalm, Psalm 8, the point that was being made then was that man, Adam, as created by God, was made for a while a little lower than the angels, but that the design of God was for that to be only temporary. If Adam had passed the test that God had given to him, then Adam and Eve and all of mankind, you and me, would have been elevated to the position that God designed us for, which is over the angels. It's something that we don't often think about. That's what God designed man to be. That's what Psalm 8 says. But Adam didn't pass the test. Adam blew it. And when Adam blew it, even though all creation was placed under his feet and he was called upon to be in dominion over God's creation, he lost control, basically. God designed Adam to be, as some of the writers used to say, the vice regent over creation. What that means is mankind, Adam in particular, but all of us, man was designed by God to be under God over creation. Now, Adam sinned, Adam still had the responsibility to bring all of creation to the glory of God. But now with sin, Adam no longer had the power to do that. In the fall, he lost the power, but the responsibility remained. So what God did was he was gracious to us. God brought to us, as Paul describes him, a second Adam, a last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that that first Adam was unable to do, Christ has done. Christ as the last Adam has done. Christ in the incarnation, and especially in his cross and in his death, for a little while was made lower than the angels. But he came and he rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and was crowned with glory and honor. And think about this. We've looked, as we've gone through the Shorter Catechism, we've looked at Christ's life from the incarnation onward as being in two stages or two parts. The first part was the estate or the state of humiliation. And in the estate of humiliation, Christ left heaven. He came to earth. He was born of a virgin. He was born in lowly circumstances. He lived among sinners. He suffered. He died on the cross. He went to the grave and he remained under the power of death until the third day. And so all of this is a descent. He came down from heaven and even went to the grave and to hell in his sufferings for us. That's his estate of humiliation. But then Christ returned in his estate of exaltation. He rose again on the third day in victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. He rose in triumph. He ascended back to heaven and he took his rightful place upon the throne of God. And now he rules and reigns as our Savior at the right hand of the Father. And what the Bible tells us is one of the amazing things about this is that while Christ was for a short period of time, and that's during the estate of humiliation, for a short period of time, Christ was lower than the angels. What we now see is that Christ is crowned with glory and honor, and he has reached a position that we also will reach in Christ, that God's design, that God's will is to not only raise his Son and seat him upon the throne, but to raise us with him, to take redeemed men and women to the same position that Christ is above the angels in heavenly glory. And so he's going to, in the age to come, exalt redeemed humanity to a position greater than the angels and place all of the redeemed creation under our feet as we serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the position. But we've got a problem. We don't really see that right now, do we? And that's what is being said here. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The state of affairs is all things are in subjection to him. But when we look at this sinful, fallen world, we can't necessarily tell it that way. We don't see it that way. We see sinners continuing to be in rebellion against God. We see husbands and wives at one another's throats. We see children in rebellion against their parents. We see older folks who have no concern whatsoever about God or about the Christian faith, who are just content to go about their lives apart from God. We see folks who enjoy being cruel to others. And we look at all of this, and the Bible tells us Christ is in charge of all of these things, but we don't see all of these things appearing to be in subjection to him right now. This fallen, sinful world has fallen, sinful men in rebellion against God, and they do vile things. But even though evil still exists, and even though bad things happen to God's people, the Bible says that you and I, Christian, you and I are to view everything as it truly is. And that is, everything is already in subjection to Christ. And he is King of Kings. And he is Lord of Lords. He is in the process of ruling. and putting everything under his feet. There's one thing left to go, and that is his complete victory over death, as he has subdued death itself. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And that will be destroyed when Christ returns. One of the vital points of Christian living, one of the vital points of the Christian faith, is to recognize right now that Christ is supreme, that Christ is Lord, that Christ is in charge of all things, even if it is not evident to others around us at this moment. And so for us as Christians, we see Christ on the throne. For us as Christians, we recognize that Jesus is sovereign, that he is Lord of all. For unbelievers, when they look at the fallen mess around them, it's not evident to them at the moment. So we see Jesus exalted. We see, it says in verse 9, "Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." How are you able to do that? You're able to do that by faith. And what you are able to do is to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who was humbled for a while, now exalted and glorified and crowned. During his earthly estate of humiliation, he was made for a while lower than the angels. Yet, think about it. Even in this, we see the angels ministering to him. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 for 40 days, at the end of 40 days, and he was tempted by the devil, the Bible tells us after that temptation that the angels came and they ministered to him following that. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed those three times, the Bible tells us in the Gospel according to Luke that an angel came and attended to him after that third prayer. And then, of course, when Jesus rose in victory on the third day, the Bible tells us that at least one more than one angel came and rolled the stone away and stood guard at the entrance. And they did that. You know why they rolled the stone away? They rolled the stone away so that when the women came to the tomb, they could see that it was empty. And they testified to them that Christ was risen. So the angels ministered to him who was for a while lower than them. Now, Christ is crowned. Christ is crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned with glory and honor, as Romans tells us. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's exalted. He's exalted. Why? Because he fulfilled his Father's mission. He died for the elect of God. And so what you and I see is we see Christ exalted. Why? Because he suffered death. Because of the suffering of death, it says. The exaltation of Christ follows very quickly upon the heels of the humiliation of Christ. This is a person who was the giver of life, and yet he chose to give up his life for the salvation of people who don't deserve that at all. He suffered at the hands of sinners. And so that suffering included everything from the beginning of his humiliation, from his birth all the way through his life up to the death, and not just any death. And Jesus, the Bible is very clear that Jesus didn't die just any kind of death. Jesus died a particularly ignoble kind of death. He died on the cross as a criminal for our sins. He suffered torture at the hands of his accusers. He suffered death on the cross, but he suffered it for your sins, Scripture says. He was falsely accused. He was falsely condemned. He went, as Isaiah prophesied, as a sheep before its shearers, silent. He went as a criminal who died for you, to whom the stroke was due. You're the criminal who ought to have been upon that cross, but Christ died in your place. Now, the thing to remember is Jesus didn't deserve to die. Why not? In himself, he was perfect. There was no crime that anyone could ever actually accuse him of that was worthy of death. Christ never sinned at all, and yet he took our sin upon himself. You and I deserve to die. We don't deserve anything. Whenever we get anything from the hand of God, it's better than we deserve. If God gives us anything at all, it's out of his grace and mercy and love and kindness in Christ. Because, folks, what you and I deserve at the hands of God is his wrath and curse forever. And so we always get better than we deserve. Christ did not get what he deserved. Christ got our death, our sin, and he died in our place. He didn't deserve that in himself, but he voluntarily took that upon himself, and he died in our place. What you see is Jesus exalted because he suffered death for you, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, in the Greek, the word that's translated in the ESV, everyone, is the word all. Okay, but it can mean, in this particular place, it can mean all things or all people. It can mean all things in the sense that the idea is that Christ came to redeem all of God's fallen creation. And the Bible does teach that Christ is in the process of doing that, and that creation will be redeemed by Christ and will enter into a new state in the age to come. And so it could be saying Christ came and he died for all things so that all things would be renewed. Except for the fact that the context points us toward men. And what he's saying here is that Christ came to die for all men. Now, when he says that, does he mean that Christ died for any who are not God's elect? No. The thing to understand and to remember is that when we read these all passages in the New Testament, that all is always qualified by the whole New Testament teaching that it means all for whom Jesus came and died. And so that's what's being said here, that it's all for whom Christ came to give his life a ransom. The Bible indicates that by telling us that Christ died for us, Christians, by telling us that Christ died for the brethren, that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for his sheep, that Christ died for his church. Jesus died for us. Romans 5, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. Titus 2, who gave himself as a ransom for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Peter says in 1 Peter, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And he continues in chapter 3 and says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Scripture talks about Jesus dying for us, and it places the us in the context of those who are redeemed by Christ, those who are believers in Christ and followers of Christ. Yes, we were unrighteous. Yes, we were sinners. Christ loved us and redeemed us. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died for the brethren. As John says in 1 John 3:16, for by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for his sheep. John says, In John chapter 10, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he goes on and says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And Christ died for the church. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the point of all of this is to remind you that Jesus Christ's sufferings and death were designed by God to bring you to glory. And that places in its proper context your sufferings in this world. What that means is, if the most heinous crime in all of the world, which is the crucifixion and death of the Son of God, if that crime were under the control of God and had a good purpose in the plan of God, and of course it did and it was, then your sufferings also are important and have a good purpose in God's plan for your life. God doesn't always tell us what that purpose is. And so basically what he's saying in this is, you're going to have to trust me on this. If I took my own son, who was absolutely righteous and perfect and holy, and I subjected him to the suffering of death, I did so for your sake. And so when you raise the question, Lord, why is this happening to me? Basically, God's answer is, you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me. Job didn't suffer because of some specific sin that brought all kinds of misery upon him at that time. He was a sinner, yes, and he realized that, yes. But he was correct in saying, I haven't sinned in this way, and therefore, because of this particular sin, God judged me. The man born blind, same situation in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John. The disciples asked Jesus, who's responsible for this? Is the fellow responsible? Did he sin in some way before he was born? Did he sin in some way in his mother's womb so that when he was born blind? Or maybe his parents were responsible. Maybe because his parents sinned that their child was born blind. And Jesus' answer was a tough answer. No, this is for the glory of God. That man was born blind and lived however many years blind for the glory of God. Was Jesus going to heal that? Yes. And it was going to be a great sign and a great miracle. It's going to point to the fact that Jesus did something nobody else could ever do. But all of it, the whole package, including his blindness from birth, was for the glory of God. So sometimes when we ask God the question why, we may not get an answer from God in this life. But the answer that we do get from God is, trust me, my son suffered. He suffered for you. Therefore, trust that what's going on in your life right now has a purpose. I designed the suffering of my son for your salvation and for your glory. Therefore, trust me in everything else that I'm doing in your life right now. That's really the answer that we get when we don't get a specific answer. God uses sufferings and difficulties in our lives to fit us for heaven. As Paul and Barnabas were on their way back to Antioch at the end of their first missionary journey, they stopped back at those churches that they had established, and they talked with the believers and prayed with them. And Scripture says that what they were doing was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice, Paul and Barnabas did not come back to those believers and say, you know, everything's going to be great from now on out. Everything's just fine. The whole problem, all your problems are going to disappear. You've now become Christians, and boy, you can just sit back and relax, and you're not ever going to have another worry the rest of your life. No, they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So they told them in advance, you're going to suffer in this life. There are going to be tribulations in this life. But God fits those tribulations to you to prepare you for His glory in heaven. Paul told the Roman Christians that the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. So Paul ties together the suffering that we undergo in this life in connection with Christ with the glory that we have in connection with Christ. And he's basically saying we suffer in this life to prepare us for the glory that Christ has already achieved and that we in Christ will also achieve. So the point of all of this, what's being said here today, is that your sufferings, Christian, are not random acts of a God who doesn't care, but they are instead carefully designed acts of a loving God who is preparing you for His heavenly glory. Let's pray. Lord, it is hard for us to see that and to understand that and to believe that. And yet it is the teaching of Your holy word that's so. That the sufferings that we undergo, the trials and the tribulations that we undergo in this life are designed by You for a good purpose. And that purpose is to fit us for heaven in Christ. Father, enable us to view all those hardships that we undergo in that light, and to remember that no matter how hard those hardships are, Christ underwent much worse for us because He loved us. Bless us to love Him back and to serve Him day by day. Please forgive our sins, we ask in His name. Amen.